let me say again one last time, what a great joy and delight it has been to be with you this weekend. It's an honour and a privilege to finally make it up to Nova Scotia and to meet you. And I bring the greetings of my own congregation and session back in Greensboro. I forgot to tell you that on Friday, but very thankful to be here, and especially thankful as well for Dave and Gina and the children. What wonderful hospitality you showed me in your home this weekend. It's been a real joy to be with you and to make your acquaintance. I thank God for you and your kindness to me. Well, if you'd please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Psalms, the great hymn book of the Bible, and the 50th Psalm. And let's pray together with the Word open. O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, you reign, you're clothed with splendor and majesty, clouds and thick darkness surround you, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and fire goes before you and burns up your adversaries round about. Your lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare your righteousness, and all the peoples have seen your glory. And this afternoon, Father, we pray that your people gathered here, called by your name, they will see your glory. Pray you'll search us out, O God, and remind us as we gather together, Lord, to consider that one day we will stand before the judge of all the earth, and how thankful we will be that that judge is our Saviour. And any here today, young or old, O Lord, who have not yet trusted Christ as their salvation, we pray that you will grant them grace to flee to him. For as the psalmist reminds us, kiss the Son, lest you be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. There is no refuge from the Son. There's only refuge in the Son. And we offer these prayers in his name. Lord, save them, any lost ones here. Amen. This is the Word of God. A psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it's very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and every thing that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. You let your tongue loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now, consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show him the salvation of God. Amen. Thus far, the word of God this afternoon. Well, our text this morning sets before us the most august theme in all human history, the great day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will return and judge the quick and the dead. Imagine the scene together. It's hard to imagine what it'll be like, but I can only imagine the heavens being torn open like at Christ's baptism. A rent in the space-time continuum. Like you sometimes see, boys and girls, in some of those movies you might watch, a big tearing open in the space-time continuum, connecting this world to another realm. But it'll not be a realm of space aliens or space monsters. It'll be a realm of the holy presence of God. And through that rent in space and time will come pouring myriads, thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. And archangels and seraphim, the burning ones, and the cherubim, the near ones who guard the approach to God's presence, they shall come pouring forth in their glorious retinue. And then in their midst will appear the Lord Jesus Christ, from whose presence earth and heaven will flee away. Think about it. His head, his hair, white like wool. His eyes like a blaze of fire penetrating into the depths of your being. His feet like blazing bronze that's been made to blaze and burn in a furnace, ready to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. His face like the sun shining in its full strength. And his voice, oh, the voice like the sound of many waters, like Niagara Falls, the thunder of the cataclysm of the waters pouring down, 600,000 gallons a minute, I think I read once about it, pouring over that those falls. And he will come. There'll be no hiding from him then. It's difficult now. I know your stomachs are full of food, and all the blood rushing to your stomachs, and you're finding yourself staying awake. Spurgeon used to always hate preaching in the afternoon. He said, people are full of roast beef and unbelief. But when Christ returns, there'll be no hiding, there'll be no sleeping. His voice will rouse you. Whitfield preached once when he was a young man, and this man was sleeping at the back of the church, asleep as he was preaching. And Whitfield said, sir, he said, if I was preaching to you in my own name, I would consider your sleeping rude. But I am preaching to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, and I will be heard. And he banged the pulpit, and the man woke up with a thunder in the middle of the sermon. So here's the scene of judgment. Oh, listen, take heed to yourself. There is no hiding from this great Savior. Notice a number of points. First of all, the announcement of judgment. The announcement of judgment. 21, God the Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, his voice thundering out across the heavens. The same voice that created the world out of nothing. He spoke and everything came into existence out of nothing. This voice will call the world to judgment. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And because of him, all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. It shall come to pass. The Almighty. There's a story once I heard a long time ago. I never actually found a reference for this, but I heard it in a sermon by Geoffrey Thomas describing Whitfield as a young preacher. And he was preaching one time in the open air, as he was wont to do. And there was this particular time, Whitfield was often, he looked a little bit comical. He had kind of a very kind of babyish face. People called him baby face. And then he had a squint in his eye as well, which people called him squinty eyes. And so he'd get up in the pulpit as a young man, and people would laugh at him. When he began preaching, they tended to stop laughing because he was rather full of the Spirit. But this particular time, he wasn't having much success. He got up to preach in the pulpit, and apparently there was the village clown was in front of him. And Whitfield would try and preach, and the clown would try and copy his gesticulations. So Whitfield would lift his hands up, and so would the clown, and so forth, and so on. It was very distracting. People began laughing, and the harder Whitfield tried to preach, he just couldn't get over the fact this guy was doing this in the middle of the sermon. And so eventually he just stopped and sat down. Well, Whitfield was the first preacher that day. The second preacher was an old preacher. And I forget his name, though Geoffrey Thomas mentioned it when he was preaching. And this old man gets up into the pulpit and stands up to preach. And he announces his text and says, "Who shall stand in the day of his coming?" And the clown turned round and said, "I shall stand. I shall stand." And the old man looked at him and said, "What? You will stand before him from whom his presence, earth and heaven, will flee away? Who shall stand in the day of his coming?" And the Holy Spirit fell from heaven upon that man, and he was overwhelmed and fell on his face before the preacher. Everyone stopped laughing. And the old man began to preach with power. "Not by strength, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Well, this great voice will call the world to judgment. He's the mighty one, El, Elohim, the plurality of the Godhead. Elohim in Hebrew is a plural noun, but it describes God in his singularity and also his plurality. I think the three persons of the Godhead. But it carries the idea of all of the fullness of God himself. He's El, the mighty one. He is Elohim. He's Yahweh, the one who was and is to come. And he speaks and he calls the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. There's another merism, two opposites that are all inclusive. His voice goes out to all the world, every single human being alive on earth, every single human being that's ever been alive on earth will be called before his throne for judgment. Can you imagine it? The graves opening, the rattling as the graves and the bones come back together again, and people come up out of the graves again to meet this great Jehovah. No one is exempt. No one is immune. No one is beyond the jurisdiction of our great Savior. He's not some petty tribal deity. In the Old Testament, the pagan nations had gods of the valleys, but they were gods of the valley. They weren't gods of the mountains. And then there was gods of the mountains, but they weren't gods of the valley. And then there were gods of the sea and gods of the dry land. But none of them were gods of the whole earth. But Jehovah is the God of the whole earth. There's no end to his jurisdiction. Now, as a young man, I used to watch the A-Team back as a little child. There's always this kind of small-town sheriff, this little junkyard dog, and he'd have his authority in the town he was in. But across that county line, beyond his sheriffery, he had no power, no authority. Well, the authority, the jurisdiction of Jehovah goes out through all the cosmos. As Kuiper reminds us, there's not one square inch of the whole cosmos, the whole universe, over which he does not say, "Mine, mine, mine." And this great God is calling the world to judgment. The announcement of judgment. That's terrifying enough. But think then also of the approach of judgment. The approach of the judge. God will not be distant from the process of judgment. It's an amazing thought that God is present in heaven and he is present in hell. And he's present here. But his presence is shielded from us in his mercy. If God were to reveal himself here in all of his glory, that's kind of behind the scenes, it's here, but we can't feel it, none of us would be able to listen to it, so we'd be on our faces, me included, just overwhelmed like Isaiah in the glory. But in this moment, God is coming. God himself will judge and not keep silent. This is not a task that God will delegate to one of his minions, one of his angels. He himself. And the psalmist describes the presence of God. It is beautiful. It is fearful. And it is vocal. It is beautiful. Out of Zion, God comes, the perfection of beauty. God has shone forth. A shining light in which there is no darkness at all. In his presence, the sun would appear like a dark spot. brightness, the blaze of God. And he is beautiful. He's the altogether lovely one. Zion is beautiful, of course, because he is there. His presence makes it beautiful. God is coming forth from this beautiful presence. How ugly this world must appear to those used to dwelling in his glory and beholding his beauty. A place where men are so abusive to other men, to women, to little boys and girls, where there's anger and mean, nasty speaking. Remember how Paul describes the unconverted man in Titus 3. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, being hateful, hating one another. How Paul described in Romans 1, the world given over to sin, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Men are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. There's that in that one. In the whole list of all this great wickedness, disobedient to parents. In that list, inventors of evil things. Untrustworthy, undiscerning, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. That's the world. And into this world, God comes in his beautiful, glorious presence. It's also fearful. Fearful. Fire devours before him, and it's very tempestuous around him. A blazing fire, like those forest fires you sometimes see, where there's such heat in the forest, the flames actually will move at up to 30 miles an hour. A wall of fire will blast out in this flame, especially whenever it gets really hot and there's not enough oxygen, but it's so hot there's enough heat to burn, but there's no oxygen. There's fuel, but no oxygen. And then a fresh gust of wind will blow into that part of the burnt out forest, and the fire will erupt in a wall of fire and move out, burning an acre a minute, 30 miles an hour, the flames blasting in every direction. And so fast you can't get away from it. And there can be such heat in those fires that they form their own weather systems above them. Thunder and lightning and tornadoes of fire going up. Tornadoes. And this is God's tornadic, blazing presence moving forward. Whenever I was in Mississippi, back in Yazoo City, after I left, there was a tornado came through Mississippi. It was an F3 and F4 tornado. In the modified Fujitsu scale, and it wiped out a huge swathe of the town. F3, F4, but there is, of course, the F5 tornado. Scientists speak about it in hushed terms. They call it the finger of God. It will suck the blacktop off the road. The tarmac atom, it'll suck it off the road. It'll send pieces of straw with such velocity they'll penetrate through a telegraph pole all the way through. An F5 tornado. Blazing. And this is the presence of God himself, the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and earth, coming down, blazing with fire, his essence burning with an infinitely ferocious, holy hatred against sin. Amazing. The presence of God. Beautiful and yet fearful in its antagonism against evil. And then it is vocal, vocal. God comes to speak, speak. God will come and not keep silence. Hear, O my people, I will speak. God is coming to speak decisively against evil. He will not allow evil to go unanswered forever. When I was in medical school, I had a good friend. He was my best man at my wedding. He was the guy who first began giving me reform books, A.W. Pink, Sovereignty of God, that book by that guy with the weird name, Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul, I used to think it was called, his name. But I had these books, and they began just blowing my mind. And he was a great man, still is, a physician back in Northern Ireland now. But he was a guy who had unashamed OCD. He would get into bed at night time, and he would have his bed perfectly made. It was like one of those military beds, which was kind of folded perfectly with all the different folds and covers. And he kind of got into it. He didn't want to disturb the sheets. He would kind of insert himself into the sheets. And he would lie there, I kid you not, perfectly still all night under these sheets. And then in the morning, you'd kind of like a snake, I suppose, come up out of the bed. And then he would kind of fix it down again. You could bounce a penny off the bed, and he would have it all there. And he'd go out. We used to play jokes, and we'd go into his room and kind of move something on his desk, like a pen or something, just a little bit. And he'd come in at the end of the day, and you could sort of hear him going, something's not right. And he'd go about the room trying to fix it. And he'd find it, then he'd put it back in order, and he'd kind of breathe a big sigh of relief. When he was a young lad, his mum couldn't get him out of bed in the mornings. Whatever she tried, she couldn't get him out of bed. So you know what she did? He was very, very musical. So his mum would go down to the piano, and she'd play a scale of music. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And then go into the kitchen. And he would hear that piece of music, and it would drive him crazy. He'd get out of bed and go downstairs to the piano and press the last button of the, and it was complete, and he'd get up again then. But he couldn't cope. He could not cope with the musical scale incomplete. Well, there's something like that. There's an echo of that in the heart of God, that he will not rest, leaving evil unanswered in this world, the sin of this world, the wickedness of it, the depravity of it, not just out there in the world, but in here in my heart. He is coming to judge the world and to speak decisively on the matter of righteousness. He is coming. He will not keep silence. Now think about that, boys and girls, for a second. It's an amazing thing to stand before this God. Our children came back. We haven't got a VBS at our church in Savannah. We do a special needs VBS in the summer. But we sent our children to a pretty good VBS done by another Calvinistic church in the town. And our children came back one day, and there's a song that's kind of, if you listen to Christian radio, you might have heard this song. It's a song, let me get the words. They're not that hard to remember, actually. I know, I know, I know, God is on the move, hallelujah. God is on the move in many mighty ways. You may have heard that. There's a bit of a kind of groove to it. God is on the move, hallelujah, and so forth and so on. Well, my children came back from the and another child from the church came back, and they were singing this song, like 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, but they weren't singing God is on the move. One of them was singing God is on the roof, on the roof, on the roof. That's what they thought the song said. And the other one was singing God is on the moon. So then I said, well, you know, he is on the roof and he is on the moon. And he's on the move. But on the day of judgment, God will come and stand before your face. In your presence. Can you think of that? This God will not be a distant God, a far off God. He is coming to stand in Christ before you. As Jesus says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That's one of the reasons we know, many reasons we know Christ is God. He does things only God can do. He is the way only God can be. He was when only God was. He's called names only God should be called. And he receives worship only God should get. But he does things only God can do. He makes the world. He sustains the world. And he judges the world. We read earlier on, truly, truly, I say to you, in an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, Jesus says. And it's going to be Christ in his glory coming to judge the earth. His eyes like a blameless blaze of fire. It's an awesome picture. It's interesting when Paul, when John describes John, this is John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, and he sees, hears this voice, remember in John, in Revelation 1, turns around and looks, and he sees his hair, his head is hair, like the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision, white like wool, his eyes like a blaze of fire. And then he goes down, he doesn't describe the face then, he looks down at the feet. Why do you think he looks at the feet? I think he feels the eyes piercing into him, these blazing eyes of holy fire, cutting into his soul, exposing him, and he looks down at the feet, and that's no more, they're on fire too, with that. Like bronze blazing, and the voice and the sound. And John says, I saw him and I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's the experience of John in the presence of Christ. It's a fearsome and awesome thing to be in the presence of the Maker of spirits. The approach of judgment, the summons to judgment. Thirdly, the eyewitnesses of judgment. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Now, whenever God makes a covenant, all covenants, in fact, involve witnesses. So when you get married one day, you will stand at the front of the church and Pastor Schreuss will say, we're gathered here today in the presence of God and these witnesses. Thank you. These witnesses. Because every covenant has witnesses. So in a wedding service, we call other human beings to witness. Who does God call to witness in the judgment day? When the covenants he makes, if you read Deuteronomy, other Old Testament Bible chapters and Psalms, the witnesses that God uses when he makes a covenant are the atoms of the created order, the heavens and the earth. Sometimes when I was in school, I was in this old school with granite steps that were worn down from the patter of tiny feet for well over 100 years. I used to think, if these walls could talk, what stories would they not tell? Some of the great oak trees that are hundreds of years old, what stories would they tell if they could talk to us? Well, God causes the atoms of the material universe to witness of how he has dealt with us and how we have dealt with him. Every atom, as it were, becomes a camcorder. People talk in London, they hate the kind of intrusive nanny state. There are camcorders everywhere recording the citizens, the subjects. You're not citizens, you're subjects in England. The subjects, where you're going, what you're doing, watching you constantly. Well, God will bring forth the atoms of the created order, the walls of your house, will be called forth to witness of your life before God. That's an amazing thought. But not just your external deeds, that's bad enough. But Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The secrets, every thought, every intention of the heart. You think about that. Imagine for a second you had a widescreen 4D television duct taped to your head that broadcast your thoughts 24/7. How many friends would you have at the end of the day? How many of our marriages would survive a few days if our wife could see our thoughts, our husband could see our thoughts? It's an awesome thought. The thoughts being broadcast. It's bad enough before the eyes of men. But what will it be in the presence of God? I was out cycling one day with a friend of mine from a previous city I used to pastor in. And we were cycling around this lake together. And we came up alongside. He wasn't a believer. I was trying to share the gospel with him. And we were talking. I was trying to help him feel the reality of sin. And anything, no matter what I told him, nothing would work. He couldn't feel the reality of sin. And we actually came up behind these three girls who were jogging around this lake in exercise underwear. It was terrible. So I'm looking at the ground, trying to cycle and get around these girls. And he said to me, as we kind of drive around the girls, looking into the bushes, as we drive around the girls, he says to me, oh, I wish I wasn't with a pastor now. I said, why? He said, I would stop and push my bike and enjoy the view. And suddenly I thought to myself, I said, let me ask you a question. We were talking about sin. Interesting you just said that. How would your wife feel if she heard you say that? And he went, oh, it'd be very bad. And I said, okay. So we've been talking about sin, and you cannot see how sin is that bad. But look, don't you see here we have now two human beings with completely different thoughts about what you just said. To you, it sounds funny and kind of okay. But your wife, very different. She would regard what you just did as a betrayal of your marriage covenant. I said, now follow that up. Beyond the heavens, to the angels, the archangels, the seraphim, the cherubim, who hide their face in the presence of God, and up into the presence of God himself, the judge of all the earth, who is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And are you so bold as to think that your thoughts of sin and his thoughts of sin are the same? As John Owen said, he that never once had a great thought of sin, never once had a great thought of God. Because it's against God that we sin. It's against God that we sin. Our thoughts, the secrets of men, will be witnessed to by the atoms of our created sphere of life. The summons to judgment, the approach of judgment, the eyewitnesses of judgment, and then the subjects of judgment. The subjects of judgment. Judgment begins not in Bourbon Street in North Carolina, New Orleans, not in inner city Chicago or Detroit that have become drug-infested hellholes, if I can speak like that in human language about these awfully depraved places where people are shot and sold for a few dimes. But judgment begins with the household of God. Notice what Scripture says, gather my godly ones. God has come to judge his people. Gather my godly ones, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens thunder God's righteousness. Now immediately you look at verse 7 down to the end of the psalm. The people of God fall into two different groups. Those who are walking well with God from verse 7 down to verse 15. And those who are walking at odds with God, from verse 16 to the end. But these are both groups within the covenant community. Let's look quickly at the first group, those who are walking well with God through faith. God says to them, they have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. They are my godly ones, verse 5. Now, the word godly in Hebrew is chasideh, which you probably have heard people speak of Hasidic Jews. Got to have lots of phlegm to speak Hebrew. Hasidic Jews. And the word Hasidic is from the Hebrew word chesed, which means loving kindness. It's a great word, tiny word, chesed. But it's a word that Tyndale struggled to translate. There was no English word good enough or big enough to kind of translate. He took loving and kindness and kind of brought them together and made a new word, loving kindness. The covenant, steadfast love of God. So the psalmist says, Psalm 32, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. That the godly ones who walk with God, they are surrounded in a bubble of love and kindness and covenant faithfulness. In front of them, behind them, beside them, above them, beneath them, all around them, there's this invincible bubble of covenant mercy with no back doors, no cracks or kinks through which we can escape or into which trouble can come into our lives to cause unannounced, unintended havoc. We're surrounded by a bubble of mercy. Mercy. That's what it means to be chasideh, to be a man who's received the brightness, the mercy of God's loving kindness. And then the echo of that back to God is a life of loving kindness. You remember how Micah put it? He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love chesed, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. These are people who've received the loving kindness of God by faith and who echo that loving kindness back to others and back to God in a life of covenant faithfulness. They've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. They're justified by faith alone. That's the basis of their walk with God. I love the old hymn that Wesley wrote. You'll never hear it sung today anyway, at least It's old tune, but it's fallen off the wayside. The brothers at RUF have rewritten a tune to it, which is reasonable, but the words are beautiful. Jesus, the sinner's friend, to thee, lost and undone, for aid I flee. Weary of earth, myself, and sin, open thine arms and take me in. Pity and save my ruined soul. Thou alone canst make me whole. Dark till in me thine image shine, and lost I am till thou art mine. At last I own it cannot be that I should fit myself for thee. Here then to thee I all resign. Thine is the work and only thine. Now this is my favorite verse, the last verse. What can I say thy grace to move? What can I say? What can I say, Lord, to move your grace toward me? Lord, I am sin, but thou art love. I give up every plea beside. Lord, I am lost, but thou hast died. I am lost, but thou hast died. That's the spirit of these people. They're trusting in the covenant sacrifice that God himself demands and that God himself provides and that God himself becomes on the cross as he dies in our place and for our sins. But notice that justification does not alleviate these people from the judgment of God. We often, there's a movement today in the church, in Reformed churches, that are much more Lutheran than Genevan, Calvinian, in its doctrine of sanctification. It kind of teaches this idea that God has forgiven our sins and he no longer sees them at all. Now, there's an aspect that there is some truth in that, but it needs clarified. Yes, God is no longer out for my damnation as I'm trusting Christ. As I make my calling and election sure, clinging to Christ, I can be confident that I'm going to go to heaven when I die and that God is, there's no arrest warrant out for my damnation. But still, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you're sealed for the devil. These are justified people, but he says, the way you talk to your wife, frankly, grieves God's Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So God's forgiven them. They're cleansed and they're forgiven. They've been justified by faith. They're declared righteous. But still, the sins of justified people can grieve God. We have to remember that in our doctrine of the gospel. Justification, sanctification. When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica and says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, Paul says to the men there, do not transgress, that no man, each man know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. How do you transgress and defraud a brother in the matter of sexual immorality? You rob his wife, either after they're married or even before they're married. You're dating a girl, she's not your wife. God never intends her to be your wife. You love her, you're dating her, you think you're going to marry her or not. She's going to be somebody else's wife in God's providence. But during your dating relationship, you rob her of her sexual purity. And Paul says that's transgressing and defrauding a brother of his future wife's sexual purity. And Paul says, don't do that. Why? Oh, well, it'll break God's heart. No. For the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as I solemnly warned you before. Paul says that to the church. And so this glorious gospel, we agree, does not leave us immune from the judgment. What does James say to elders? It's a terrifying word. Let not many of you become teachers. Why? For you will receive a stricter judgment. Stricter judgment. It's not enough for me to be better than the average pew member. I ought to be, I'm paid to pray and read the Bible and preach and proclaim. I am judged by a higher standard. In In Romans 2, Paul warns the Jews, do you despise the riches of the goodness of and forbearance of God? Not only the goodness of God leads you Jews to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the judgment of God, when he will render to every one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish in every soul of man. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. On the day of judgment, God will not go, well, I know you. You came to church. You are my special friends. Okay, you'll get a different standard. No. Judgment begins with the household of God. It's a sober thing. And when Christ comes to the seven churches, it's a sober and awesome thing for Christ to come and rebuke these people. Now notice, these godly ones, as Christ comes to rebuke them, he doesn't rebuke them for their religion. It's really trendy today for people to think that, you know, to say, well, I am spiritual, but I'm not religious. That's very disrespectful when God invented religion, in a true sense. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. But what God says is, what I do reprove you for, he says, is your attitude in worship. That somehow you think your worship benefits me. When I was in Savannah, there was an Indian man lived near me, and he had God in his front yard. And every day he'd bring out food and kind of put them down on the ground before the gods, and then go back into his house. The food was always there the next day, and that's one of the dogs at it. You think he'd realize the gods aren't interested in your food, but of course there are no gods at all. But he fed the gods as if they'd be grateful, couldn't feed themselves, got to feed the gods. And God says, don't be like that with me. I'll take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? This sense that God is benefited. And we can think like that. We have our devotions. We think, oh good, I've put God in my debt. I spent half an hour reading my Bible and praying, and therefore God has to bless me. He should be so happy that I've given him some of my thoughts, some of my time, some of my energy. You give a big money to the church, maybe a big check to the church. You think, oh God, I've really benefited God in the kingdom of God. Now God is pleased with those things, but he doesn't need those things. As we serve him through Christ, as we seek him, read our Bibles and pray, as we give money to the church and all those things, God doesn't need us. We don't put God in our debt as if somehow we scratch his back, he scratches ours. But we can think like that at times. We can think like that at times. But God says, no, actually, with religion, it's actually the reverse of the case. It's not that I need you, but actually that you need me, verse 14 and 15. This is the posture that should be governing your religion. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you. This sense of dependence and need for God, as the desert needs water, the truly godly ones should have this sense of need for God. It comes out in your worship. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The word sacrifice in Hebrew literally is a term, todah in Greek and Hebrew. It literally means the term was employed uniquely in reference to the sacrificial system of Israel. One could bring a thank offering, a todah, in which he would make declarations of praise to God or confession of sin to God as he offered sacrifice. It's the word used of a person who finds himself overwhelmed in the sense of God, in the presence of God. The greatness of God above him. Oh, who God is overwhelms me. But then as we know God, we know ourselves, and we find ourselves overwhelmed with who we are, what we have done as sinners. So adoration, and then confession. And yet God receives us and forgives us and cleanses us, and we have thanksgiving bursting forth from our heart. And so the word is used in the Psalter for adoration of God, confession of sin, and thanksgiving of heart. This kind of sense of experiential religion in the experience of God. That's what's carried here. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Experience the greatness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and the attitude of gratitude in your worship. And pay your vows to the Most High. A person who's walking with God is evident not just in the way they worship, but in the way they live. They fulfill their vows. We call the Lord's Supper a sacrament. It comes from the Latin a sacramentum, which was an oath the Roman soldier would make, the centurion, when he would confess to Caesar that he promised he would be faithful to the death. Faithful to the death. And when we come to the Lord's table, we say, Lord, you have died for us, and we give our lives to you. Whatever it costs us, we'll serve you. We're committed to you, Lord Jesus. And we fulfill our vows, our membership vows, our ordination vows. We're giving ourselves lock, stock and two smoking barrels to the Lord. And then our prayer life, evident in your prayer life. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. When you're overwhelmed with life and you feel yourself in the tight place, in the day of trouble, that's what the word means, being squashed like Luke Skywalker and Han Solo in the trash compactor of life. What do? You don't get the metal bar. You call upon me, God says, in the tight place. It's a much better strategy. You bring your burdens, your difficulties to God. You pour them out to me. It's one of the things, you know, when I'm praying sometimes, it's actually a blessing to be burdened, because so often when I'm praying, you have my list, you have your prayer list. You start at the top of the list and you work down, you know, taking the list and you're praying. And all the while, there's some great burden in my life. Maybe my relationship with my wife is not going so well, or my children not going so well, or some other burden in the church. I don't pray about that. I forget it. It's over in the corner, kind of like flashing, like a warning, change oil warning light. This isn't actually a sign to put more oil in your engine. It's actually a sign to buy a new engine because it's destroyed already. But it's like it's flashing in the corner saying, these are burdens. And I think, no, I've got my list to go through. And I'm praying for Aunt Jane's ingrown toenail. And I'm going down the organ recital list as I'm praying for all people's needs. But all the while, there are these great burdens. And the psalmist, the God of the psalm says, cast your burdens upon the Lord. Give your burdens to him. What problems are you facing? What burdens are you carrying? What fears are messing with your mind? Pour them out. Call upon me in those places of life where you feel life closing in. Be real with God. Tell him where you're at. And I will rescue you. And you will glorify me. Look to him. It's one of the reasons why God sends difficulty into our life, that we would look away from the world and look up to him alone for salvation. As Luther famously said, would to God I could pray the way my dog watches me eat. We back to the table, I'm eating a steak, and Baxter's looking up. I never feed the dog from the table, but it doesn't stop him. He still thinks, this time it'll be different. I know it'll be different. That snake looks so good. And the wee tail's wagging again. He's looking at me thinking, oh, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. And I'm thinking, no, I'm hardening my heart against him. He's thinking, but it's hard. He's looking at me with such confidence. I'm ashamed to eat my steak. And Thomas Brooks said, I want to pray to God with such earnestness, he'd be ashamed not to answer me. That's the attitude God is longing to see in his people. Not that we benefit him by our orthodoxy, by our Westminster Confession of Faith. It's great, we must be orthodox. But actually, he's the one who benefits us. We need him and call upon him. But then God turns to the other side of the divide, to the wicked. Now, we think of wickedness like axe murderers, perverts, immoral people, really godless, woman of the night, wicked. Certain politicians in Washington, wicked. And they are wicked. But actually, the Bible's term for wickedness is much, much, much different than that. It's actually a term that A good way to say it, actually, if you look back in your Bibles quickly, in Psalm 18, 21, the psalmist says, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now, that's a great translation, nothing wrong with it, but the word departed is not in the Hebrew. What it literally says is, I have not wickedly away from God. Now, wickedly is an adverb, but it's being used, do you see, as a verb describing a soul drifting away from God. I have not wickedly away from God. In other words, in the psalmist's mindset, to be wicked is to entertain thoughts, words, deeds, relationships that move your soul away from God. That's wickedness. It's a soul drifting, moving away from God. It's the difference between the tree planted by streams of water in Psalm 1 and the chaff, the wicked, that which is rootless, lifeless, weightless, and worthless, fit to be driven by the streams of judgment. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? These aren't Philistines. These are people in the church, the Old Testament church. They talk a good talk. They're those who talk about God and talk about theology, and they can cross their I's or dot their I's and cross their T's theologically. They understand the covenant. They talk about the covenant. They just don't live the covenant. Like Christ says in Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, 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 did we not prophesy and cast out demons and do many wonders? And I will declare to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They talked, Lord, Lord, with their lips, but they didn't live, Lord, Lord, with their lives, do you see? They said one thing, went another. Now, you can preach, I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on this, but just look at this verse. Look at as God describes them. He says a number of things about them. They have a bad attitude. You hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. That's one of the marks of these people, their wickedness. They hate when the word of God comes and pokes at them and says, this attitude, this way of speaking, this way of living in your home with your wife, your husband, your children, your neighbors, your work colleagues, it's wrong. You need to change. And the righteous soul says, yes, Lord. Oh, what sweet pain drawing me to Christ. But the wicked soul says, no, I hate that. I hate sermons that make me feel condemned and crushed. I hate being rebuked and called to repent. A bad attitude. Second thing about them, they have a bad friends, bad company. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. What's he saying? He's not saying, do you have any friends who are thieves? No, check. Do you have any friends who are adulterers? No, check. I'm good. What he's saying is, no, these people, they actually... My granny would always tell me, the young boy, show me your friends and I'll tell you who you are. Show me your friends, I'll tell you who you are. Do you hang around with people who don't care about God? Do you like being friends with people who don't care about God, his laws, his ways, his glory? These people do. Because our friends tell us what we really want in life often. Young people, I warn you about that. The scripture tells us, he who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And my daughter once asked me, but Dad, I've got these friends, and I want to reach out to them with the gospel. I say, okay, let me ask you a question, my dear. These friends, why do you want to be their friends? Is it really because, what attracts you to them? Is it the gospel and giving them the gospel? Or is there something in their lives that makes the darkness look bright? Be very wary about friends who make the darkness look bright, that make you believe the lie that life is not all about God. And these wicked people have bad attitude. They have bad company. They keep bad company. They have bad mouths. They have bad mouths. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. They speak without self-control. They give their mouth free rein to evil. No one is safe, not even their nearest and dearest in the home. They'll slander anyone. They delight in talking about the blemishes in other people's character. Listen to the way you speak, because God does. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth is the exhaust pipe of the heart, and Jesus says, every careless word we speak, we'll give an account for in the day of judgment. Your dad scolds you, you walk away from him, you mutter under your breath something disrespectful. Your dad says, what'd you say? And you say, nothing. And you walk on, and you think, dad didn't hear him, okay. But God heard. Every careless word we'll give an account, because every careless word reveals who we are and what we really like. A bad attitude, bad company, and bad mouth, and then bad theology. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and set the case in order before your very eyes. They thought that God was just like them. It goes like this. They mistook God's patience for indifference. They sinned and God did nothing. They thought, okay. They sinned again. God did nothing. Fine. They sinned again. God, and they thought, okay, God is not striking me down. It must be safe. And they kept on living as if sin didn't matter and God didn't matter. You thought that I was just like you. These things you have done and I kept silent. But God will keep silent no more. I will reprove you and state the case in order before you. Now consider this, he says. Consider, it's a word of thought. Think deeply. Think deeply. Think about your danger. You who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. Think carefully about your danger. Judgment. There's no refuge from the sun. There's no refuge in the sun. It's an amazing statement. The thought of it will stand before Christ. No refuge from him, only refuge in him. Think, consider this. Give heed to this. Consider your Savior. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. It's that sacrifice, that the blood sacrifice, the animal offered in thanksgiving to God for the gospel, honors me. Think carefully about your danger. Think carefully about your Savior. Think carefully about your way. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Now, it's very important that we're on the right side of the Mara controversy. Boston and all those brothers were right. We don't repent and then come to Christ. If you had to repent as a qualification to come to Christ, you'd never come to Christ. Your repentance has to be repented of, and you'd always be stuck trying to repent better before you come to Christ. So we're never saved because of repentance, but we're never saved without repentance. God says, to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Now, the great calling of God for us as Christians is to make our calling and election sure. And you make your calling and your election sure by walking away from sin and toward God. That's not how you don't earn your salvation doing that, but you are evidencing the power of salvation as you work out what God is working in. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure, creating a new desire and giving the strength to carry that desire out. And you work out your salvation by walking away from sin toward God. Now, there's a movement in the Reformed Church today that says you can be sure of your election walking away from God toward sin. That's not true. There's no assurance walking away from God, away from Christ, away from the gospel, towards sin. To him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. And God warns these people, you're forgetting me, remember me, or I will tear you in pieces. Now, boys and girls, when I was a child, I used to play with elastic bands. I'd line up with wee soldiers on the stairs, and I'd pull the elastic band back and shoot them. And if they fell down, face down, they were dead. They fell on their back, they weren't wounded. But I would shoot them, one at a time. The problem is, sometimes you stretch an elastic band too far, and it snaps in your eye. The thing about it is, boys and girls, you never know you've stretched an elastic band too far until you've stretched it too far. There isn't a warning sign. Go, warning, warning, warning. Structural integrity failing. You just stretch it too far. It's like, boom, it's in your eye. And there's a lesson in that for your life. And often in life, you don't know you've gone too far until you have. And God warns these people, consider this now, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces. And if you're here this morning and you're walking away, you're forgetting Christ, you're forgetting the gospel, you're walking away in sin, and you think, I'm going to leave God, I'm going to go out into the world and join the world and enjoy sin for a while, and I can come back again. Maybe. There's a saying, you'll see in the back of the cars, you'll see these signs sometimes. I think it's Tolkien said it, all who wander are not lost. That is true. But all who wander don't always come back again. They sometimes wander out and never come back again. But today is the day of salvation. The writer of the Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Oh, Christ says, yield yourself to me. Throw yourself into my arms. Be done with your sin. Embrace me. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. Come back to the gospel. The sacrifice is ready. God has died in your place and for your sins. And on the basis of that sacrifice, order your way aright, and I will show you the salvation of God. Brothers and sisters, it's a sober thing. We said it in our first night together. God had no beginning and no end. You had a beginning. I have a beginning. But as long as God exists, you will either exist with God forever in the blessedness of his love, embraced in the fellowship of the Trinity, or you will exist without God. But you will always exist. You will always exist. And God says, choose you this day. There might not be a tomorrow. Order your way aright. Come back to me. Am I such a hard master? Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Oh, it's the yoke. It's the yoke. I don't want the yoke of Christ. I was talking to a girl recently, not a member of my church, but another girl outside the church, and we're talking, and she's been walking away from God for years and years and years and years and years, and she's miserable and very discouraged, and she said she wants the misery to go away. And I said to her, here's the word for you from the Lord Jesus, John 5. Do you want to be made well? She said, what do you mean? She says, of course, I'm miserable. I said, no, I didn't ask you, do you want the misery to go away? The issue is, do you want Christ to come? Because Christ will save you. But the salvation that Christ offers is on his terms, not yours. He's not here to fix your misery. He's here to redeem and rescue your soul, and he will save you. But he asked this man, do you want to be made well? Do you want me to come and rescue and save you? But I'm not saving you from sin to give you freedom to sin. I'm saving you from sin to give you freedom to live for God. Is that what you want? And if it's not what you want, Christ is of no benefit to you. Do you want to be made well? Oh, Jesus says, come to me. And I will rescue you, and I will redeem you. All who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your mercy. We thank you for your word, O Lord. Lord, it's a serious thing, a sober thing, that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. We will too. And those deeds, O God, are done by you, as John says, everyone who loves, who practices righteousness comes to the light, that it might be clearly seen that their deeds have been done by God. Our good works are not done by us, though they are in an immediate sense, I suppose, but they're birthed by you. And I pray for myself, I pray for this congregation, Lord, you'll pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, overwhelm our sinfulness, save us from ourselves, deliver us, O God, from the dark desires, and give us grace, Lord. Oh, give us grace to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, to be earnest gospel servants, loving one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us, being kind and gentle and tender-hearted as those chosen of God, full of compassion, bearing with one another in cords of love and mercy, that our homes will be beautiful, this congregation beautiful, witnesses shining like light in the darkness of a lost world. Oh, Lord, help us. And grant that we'll see, and that Christ will see, the travail of his soul through the gospel this day and every week as we preach and minister in this place, O God, that the gospel will go forth and men and women and boys and girls will be called out of darkness into your marvelous light. O Lord, help us and hear us. For Jesus' sake, amen.